So let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we just thank you for your faithfulness, and we thank you that you're in our presence, whether we sit in rows or whether we sit in circles, or Lord, we just want to seek you with our whole heart this morning and receive from you. We thank you that your whole counsel, your word of God, convicts us. It also encourages us, and it also equips us. And so, Lord, we pray as we go through these verses this morning that you will touch us as we need to be touched, as we see the plan, in a sense, of the mission to the Gentiles, and maybe even more specifically today, the mission to the Greeks, continues and expands now from this point on after the pouring out of the Holy Spirit on the Gentiles there in Cornelius' house, which we just studied the last couple of weeks. And so lead us and guide us this morning, Lord, and we just want it to all be about you, Lord Jesus, and we want to be filled with your Spirit and just listen to you. So lead us now, in Jesus' name. You who are Gentiles, along with me, I'm a Gentile, I guess, although we're all one in Christ now, we will see this morning a little bit how the gospel was increasing in the early church. It started out in Jerusalem, pretty much all Jewish. The day of Pentecost was pretty much a Jewish affair. And then, of course, you know, we had last week and the week before, I think, chapters 10 and the first part of chapter 11, where the Holy Spirit was poured out on the Gentiles. And we saw a number of similarities between that and the day of Pentecost. So we continue today to see we haven't quite got to the first missionary journey yet, but we're seeing the gospel moving around in different areas, and we're going to be focusing on the city of Antioch today. That's a city in Syria, and that will become the headquarters for the church at this particular point in time. And the last sentence of verse 18, where we were last week, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. That was the conclusion of the Jews in Jerusalem as they heard Peter's account. And it sounds like everything's going to be fine. The Gentiles and the Jews are all one now and everything's going to be fine. But we know that that really hasn't happened yet to this day. There's still division between the Jews and pretty much everybody else. And we have the various isms, the racisms and the tribalism and the sexism and so forth still going on in the church, although we're all one in Christ. Well, let's just read 19 through 30 and then look at it a little bit. Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene who, when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Greeks or the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. I love that. Preaching the Lord Jesus. We'll talk about that more. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Praise the Lord. Then news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. When he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. There's a good application for us today. That we should encourage them all with purpose of heart that they should continue with the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. Boy, that's a good combination, isn't it? Full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Paul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. And in those days prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them, named Agabus, stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea, also a good application for us. This they did and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. All right. Well, what do we have here? We've got some real easy questions for you today. Man, last night there were a couple of women in Joyful Life through the Acts study, and they knew the answers to, well, at least one of them. I, no, they knew the Did the conversion of Cornelius and the outpouring of the Spirit upon the Gentiles end the early church's evangelism to the Jews?
No.
No. Good. Who or what group of people probably were the first to call the believers Christians?
Non-believers,
but they more specifically probably were the Romans, because that in, I-A-N, is a Roman word. The Herodians, that's those people who follow Herod, and here's Christians, those who follow Christ. And it is believed that that was kind of a despicable term. That was a kind of an accusatory term. It wasn't. Now, today we want to be called Christians because we want people to see Christ in us. But in those days, if you followed Christ and the government saw that in you, it could well be your head. And so Christians were kind of the name given to those bad people, those people that follow Christ. They don't follow Caesar. They follow Christ. At the time of the writing of the book of Acts, how many cities in the Roman Empire were larger than Antioch?
Ephesus.
Oh, you guys all got that? No, he's got it. Rome and Alexander. He went to Joyful Life. You see, they. One of the gals from Joyful Life got that light last night. She said, two, Rome, Alexander. No, she was kind. She didn't say it that way at all. It was great, though. According to church historians, what city was Dr. Luke from?
Antioch.
Oh, man. We've had the donuts. We've had the music. Got all the answers to the questions. We can just leave now. Verse 19 says persecution arose. What happens when the church is persecuted?
It grows.
It grows. We read a lot about Barnabas in today's study. What was his given name? Hey, we got it. What tribe was he from? A Levite. Well, you have to be able to turn to Acts 4:36 because that tells you both of those things. Yeah. Very good. Do you see the value of the gift of encouragement in Barnabas's life here in chapter 11? What ways?
He ministered.
Well, one way it says he went and encouraged them, right?
Right?
Now, you know if his name was Joseph, why did the disciples call him Barnabas? What does bar mean?
Son.
And Rabbis means encouragement. So he was son of encouragement. And so they gave him that name. And we also see him going to Antioch, and he is overwhelmed with the grace of God. Now, most of the Judaizers that went out to the Gentile churches, what did they do? What did they do? They would criticize them and say, you've got to be circumcised. You have to keep the law of Moses. But here is this encourager, and he's encouraging him. And then he's led to go find Saul. And we'll see a little bit more about that as we go through that verse by verse. Very good. Okay, next question then, a comment. Do you have the gift of encouragement? How many have the gift of encouragement? How many have the gift of criticism? How many have the gift of murmuring and complaining to everybody? Well, use the gift of encouragement. Those other gifts, just give them back to the Lord. All right. Well, as I mentioned, the Spirit was poured out. Back to the text now in verse 19. In verse 18, we read that the Spirit had been poured out also on the Gentiles. So this vision, if you go back to the Feast of Pentecost, remember the priest had two loaves and they were leavened bread because they represent the church, representing the sinners in the church, not unleavened bread. That's only Christ. He's the only sinless one. The rest of us have leavened bread. But the two loaves of leavened bread, and they were waving those loaves in the Feast of Pentecost. And we said at that time, what did those two loaves represent?
Jews
and the Gentiles. Good morning. Come in. And so here we see now the Jews and the Gentiles have become one in and of the Holy Spirit being poured out on both of them. And so we're in Acts chapter 11. So verse 19, now we move on to the very first phase of the Greek evangelism, of the Greek mission, so to speak. Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen, and who was the main implementer of that scattering?
Saul.
Now it's come full circle, so we have him coming back into the church here. You'll remember what happened to Saul. He left Jerusalem with threats and murder, and he was going to go to Damascus and root out the Christians and bring them back, and God apprehended him and saved him. We remember that story because we went into that in great detail. Then, a little bit before that, we had Stephen, who was being filled with the Holy Spirit. And remember, he was in the temple of the Hellenists, in the temple of the Greek rabbis. These were Greeks who had become Jews. and they couldn't handle his wisdom, and they got upset with him, and he got stoned to death, right? Yeah. And then last time, or one of the few times, maybe it was the time before last, we had Saul now becomes a Christian, accepts Christ, and the very first thing he does is starts evangelizing. And so he eventually leaves Damascus and comes back to Jerusalem, and they didn't want him. They didn't accept him. And he gets into the Hellenistic temple, the same place where they were going to kill Stephen, and they got mad at him, and in fact, they rescued him and got him out of town before he got killed. And here the persecutor becomes the persecuted, and they got him down to Caesarea, and then it said they sent him back to Tarsus. So he's been in Tarsus now 8 to 10 years when we have today's study here, and I'm getting ahead of it a little bit, but Barnabas went to get him. So at the persecution that arose over Stephen, we know that the apostles stayed in Jerusalem, but the other Christians went all over the place. And here it says some traveled as far as Phoenicia. That's up close to where we'll be in today's study at Antioch, north. Some went to Cyprus, and we know that Barnabas was from Cyprus. That's the island, of course, off of the coast there. And Antioch is where we are today's study in Syria, preaching the word to no one but Jews only. But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, I think Cyrene is Africa, who, when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists. Now, this word Hellenists is kind of interesting here. It means for sure they spoke Greek. It may or may not mean they were from the Grecian culture, but they were certainly Grecian-speaking Jews, and probably most of them were non-Jewish. They probably were proselytes. But at any rate, they were speaking to the Hellenists, and what were they doing? Who were they preaching? The Lord Jesus. Preaching the Lord Jesus. Isn't that awesome? Here are these Jews preaching the Lord Jesus. And what a beautiful thing that is. We will get, turn over a little bit further. We'll get here in a few more chapters to Acts chapter 17. But I just want to point out one thing about preaching Jesus that we would need to keep in the back of our minds always. Paul was preaching to the Thessalonians, and then he came on down to Athens, and he got to Athens. Athens, of course, was the thinking spot of the world. That was where all the philosophers hung out on Mars Hill there. Plato, Aristotle, all those boys, and they were the thinkers. They were the thinkers of the world, really. And so they had an open forum there. You could go and hypothecate on whatever you wanted and that kind of a thing. So we have Paul going here now, and he gives a sermon. And many Bible colleges, seminaries use this sermon as a model on how to preach. You want to be culturally relevant, and you don't want to upset anybody unnecessarily, and you want to meet them on their own ground. And this is what Paul does in this message. Now, count how many times is Jesus Christ mentioned in this message. If you turn to Acts 17, verses 22 to 34, somebody quickly count up how many times Jesus Christ is mentioned. Are you done yet? None. So here's a sermon. He alludes to the Son of God, but he doesn't use the name Jesus Christ. Now, how many churches were formed in Athens after Paul's message? Same number of times he mentioned Jesus Christ, as far as we know. And it says a few believe. The Lord is always faithful when his word goes out. And I'm not putting Paul down here, but he kind of puts himself down, because in the very next verse, in Acts 18, verse 1, it says, after hearing these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. Now, turn back to the first letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 is primarily addressing the church there in Corinth, saying that, hey, these smart guys have come along since you were here, Paul, and they're telling us you weren't intelligent, you don't speak eloquently, and you really weren't an apostle, you never saw Jesus Christ, you weren't around until after he died, and so on and so forth. But now look what Paul says about preaching Jesus Christ in chapter 2, verse 1. And I, brethren, when I came to you, now we just read in Acts 18 that he came right after Athens, right? And of course, Corinth is only maybe a two-day walk from Athens. It's not that far. It's only less than an hour by bus, of course. And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech. Now, he certainly had excellence of speech in his Athens address. But here he says, I did not come with excellence of speech or wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. Now, listen to this. For I determined not to know anything among you except what? Jesus Christ and him crucified. Jesus Christ and him crucified. And when you tell anybody about the Lord, that's got to be the center. Jesus Christ and him crucified. And we want to add, of course, the resurrection, because without the resurrection, there is no hope. But that always has to be the center of a message that's going to convict. It always has to be the center of a message that turns a person's heart. Actually, you really go one step further, and we see in the scriptures where God uses the foolishness of the cross, that is, to the Jews and to a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Greeks. So the cross to the secular world is foolishness, but God uses that as the convicting item in preaching the gospel and in saving souls. So if you're trying to save somebody without getting into the cross, it's not going to work. Because if you take the death of Jesus for your sins out of the equation, what's a savior anyway, right? And you probably have to touch a little bit on the Garden of Eden and the fall to get an idea why man is a sinner. Because most people will say, well, that's fine for you because you're a rotten, wretched sinner. I know that, but I'm not. I'm not a sinner. Have you not talked to a lot of people who don't think they're sinners? They don't need a savior because they're not a sinner. You know, they haven't killed anybody. They haven't strangled anybody. They haven't robbed any banks. And I don't sin. I don't have any problem with killing people and robbing banks. I've never done that. So I'm fine. No, they have to understand that we've all fallen short of the glory of God. We're all sinners, and we're all destined to hell with a death sentence over us because of that sin. And God reconciled us back to himself through sending his son and him shedding that blood on the cross. So here they are preaching Jesus Christ, back to our text here in Acts. And we see the result of preaching Jesus Christ in verse 21. The hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Great number believed and turned to the Lord. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Huh? Well, this is all happening now up around these different places. And we see that word comes to Jerusalem, you know, not too dissimilar to when Philip went up to Samaria and the word came back to Jerusalem then. And who did they send to Samaria to make sure things were going along and they found out that they hadn't received the Holy Spirit? Who did they send? Remember? Two guys? Peter, John. So they sent two apostles to Samaria and they laid hands on the people and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, they're not going to send out an apostle. They're going to send out Barnabas. Barnabas. The news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. And so those of you who look back at chapter 4 saw that his name was Joseph. That was in right after the Pentecost. That was in the early days of the church. And the disciples named him Son of Encouragement. And so that name is stuck, and we see this man continuing to be used. And what an example he is. We see that he went, and what did he notice? He saw the grace of God. Isn't that a good observation to make? How often we go into a place where the word is being taught, or where maybe pick it up on the radio or whatever, and right away we don't look for the grace of God. We look for, I don't like this. I don't like that. You know, I don't like the voice. I mean, I don't like the windows here. Really, you know, and I don't like the roof. And I, you know, there's nothing about this place I like, right? Well, this wasn't Barnabas. Barnabas had the gift of encouragement, and he saw the grace of God. He was glad. He wasn't jealous. He wasn't saying, oh, I don't like this church. It's growing faster than mine. Or I don't like this church. It's more welcoming than mine. No, he didn't. He encouraged them all. You know, I like to encourage the good guys. I like to encourage the ones that, you know, who I can really relate to. And you know, they have a stream of stories about how the Lord is working, and it's just so exciting. And, you know, next to them is somebody who's so down in the dumps, they can't even lift their head up. And, I mean, you try to encourage them, and they just back down again, you know. And some of them are week after week you try to do that, and it's kind of hard, isn't it, in a way? But Barnabas here, he's encouraging all of them. I love that. He's an encourager. He encourages all of them, what? With purpose of heart. With purpose of heart, they should continue with the Lord. Oh, how true that is. Our heart needs to be right with the Lord, doesn't it? If our heart is not right, then everything is ritual, right? We do all these good deeds, and you know, we come to a Tuesday morning Bible study, and we do all these things. But if our heart isn't in it, you know, don't do it. And when it's time for giving, we give, you know, grudgingly. Got to give. Claude's sitting here on the left. He'll see me if I don't put something in. I got to give something in. So with purpose of heart, they should continue with the Lord. What a beautiful, beautiful working of the Spirit in this man's life. And now we do see the attributes of this guy. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. Wow, what a combination that is. Word of God, we were all good men or good women, filled with the Holy Spirit and of faith. And now we see this beautiful statement, and a great many people were added to the Lord. Dr. Luke uses this word added not in terms of, well, there were two and God added one and then there were three. The first time he uses it, the day of Pentecost after Peter's first sermon, and it said, and 3,000 souls were added to the church that day. So when he uses the words added here in the book of Acts, it means great numbers. It doesn't mean just, yeah, a couple of more are added, you know. And when I say adding, is anywhere from, you know, one up, right? But there's a great number here, it would seem from the way he uses this word. And he says a great many people were added to the Lord. Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul. Now the scriptures are silent on what motivated him. You know, now he was the guy when Paul came to Jerusalem the first time and they hated him, and he came to his defense because he had seen what Paul had been doing to the Gentiles, with the Gentiles, and how the Spirit was being poured out. He came to their defense, and so to Paul's defense. So he knew Paul well. He knew Paul was called to the Gentiles, and he knew that they had sent him to Tarsus from Caesarea at this point about 8 or 10 years earlier. And so now he departs for Tarsus to seek Saul. Now this word seek is a word that means it's difficult to locate. In other words, he didn't have an address. He didn't have a street intersection where he knew Paul was. I'm going to go to 5th and Main in Tarsus and bring him back. No, he was up there in Tarsus somewhere, but that's in Cilicia. That's clear up there in Turkey. And he's going to go find him, but find him he did. The Lord led him there. And he went to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. He brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. So this is a long time for Paul to stay put. He was in Ephesus probably up to 3 years on a couple of different occasions. He was in Corinth, I think, a year and a half. And here he's in Antioch, in this trip anyway, at least a year. And you remember in Thessaloniki, when he was there, he only taught 3 Sabbaths, right? So, man, if you get him for a year, that's something, isn't it? Because in 3 Sabbaths, he emphasized the second coming of Christ so much that they thought they missed it after he left. And he wrote, you know, these 2 letters, which we have today, to help us tell more about the rapture and so forth. But here he and Barnabas were there for a whole year teaching a great many people. A great many people. So we see the salvation and now we see the teaching. The teaching is the discipleship, right? That's the Great Commission in Matthew, right? Go and make disciples. And that's what I urge you to pray for, particularly like our missionaries. We've got about 80, a little more than that, I think, closer to maybe 83, that are planting churches or have planted churches in the not-too-distant past. And so that's so rare because around today we got a lot of evangelism, we got a lot of people spreading the gospel, but we don't have many planting churches. And you got to have the body of Christ, you got to have the church to grow. That's the mechanism that the Lord uses, is the body of Christ. And so we need more discipling. We need more of like this, where they assemble and they teach them for a whole year, a great many people. So that's the slow job. It's kind of easy to go out and buy a farm, right? Assuming that's analogous to being saved. But then to tend that farm and plant the crops and have them become fruitful, that takes time, doesn't it? Fruit trees don't even produce fruit until the third year, and they really don't produce marketable fruit until the fifth year. That's a fruit tree. Well, what about people? Well, people vary. Some go faster than others, but to know the whole counsel of God and to be rooted and grounded in the Word of God takes some time, doesn't it? You just don't, we're going to plant a church and we'll be there for 3 months and then we can leave. We'll turn it over to somebody else. They'll be expert, well-churched, well-discipled people. You can't do that unless you're Apostle Paul. You can't do that in a real short period of time. But here they taught for a whole year a great many people. So blessings to you if God has given you the gift of teaching, and He's given all of us the gift of prayer. So whatever gift you have, pray for the teaching of people, for the discipling of people, for the growing of people in the Word and in the whole counsel of God. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. And I mentioned before, I think that's a Roman term because the I-A-N is certainly a Roman suffix, Latin suffix, really. And so it's Christ-like. Now, they're called many things in the book of Acts. Believers, they're called of the way, they're calling the elect, and so forth. But this is a term, of course, that is stuck till today, right? And we love to be called Christians, not out of scorn or reproach, but out of being Christ-like, right? You remember when Jesus was with the disciples, and He said, I go to be with the Father. And then Philip said, show us the Father. And Jesus said, if you've seen Me, you've seen the Father. Now, we are not one of the apostles, but I would pray that people would be able to say in some way that if they've seen Me, they've seen You, they would have seen Christ, because we're Christian, right?
Amen.
We're Christ-like. In Matthew 5:28, that great comforting verse, Jesus gives us an instruction about becoming a Christian. In a sense, He says what? Come to Me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Learn from Me. Here's the instruction. Learn from Me, for I am what? Lowly and gentle in heart. So, if you're Christ-like, if you're a Christian, one of the characteristics should be a gentle and a lowly heart. What's the opposite of that? Loud, aggressive, brash, rude, conceited. Sounds like me, right? But here they were called Christians in Antioch, and I think that was more, it would be almost like during the McCarthy years ago here in the United States, a communist. You're a communist. That wasn't an enduring term. That was an ugly term. And for the Romans, a Christian would have been an ugly term because they're following Christ. They're not following Caesar. They're not one of us. They're one of them. They're one of those bad ones. They're Christians. I think that's where the way the term was used back in this point in time. And it was in Antioch because that's where most of them were. Today in China, as an example, there's about 30 provinces, and there's about a half a dozen provinces where there's so many Christians. There's more Christians than members of the Communist Party, and when that ratio gets exceeded or thereabouts, then the government turns because they like Christians as long as they're in their place and not too many of them because they're law-abiding. You know, the farmers don't put rocks in their sand. I mean, rocks or sand in their rice, and the others do, and this kind of thing. And so Christians are kind of a good thing to have around. But you get too many of them, oh, now you got a problem because they're not going to be allegiant to the government. They're going to be allegiant to Christ. So now they're going to try to persecute them. And so that would be the case here. There's so many Christians in Antioch that they became visible, and they were first identified as Christians in that time and in that place. Now we're going to see giving in these next 4 or 5 verses here. And in those days, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them named Agabus, we heard, I think it's probably the same Agabus that we'll hear a little later when Paul goes up to Jerusalem and Agabus takes the belt and says, you know, whoever wears this belt is going to run into difficulties there and with the Jews and the Romans. But here is this guy, Agabus. He stood up and showed by the Spirit. So he's really has the gift of prophecy here, showed by the Spirit, that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world. And then Luke also comments, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. So this happened. And apparently as a result of this, there was much famine and shortage and so forth in Jerusalem, because verse 29 then gives us kind of a key to Christian giving, in a sense, gives us a key to understand that this early church already has the distinctives of a church, of being aware of kind of a biblical principle. When you see a need and you can meet it, help meet it. So here we read, then the disciples, each according to his ability. So led by the Lord, they're giving. You know, you don't ask your neighbor, how much did you give? What's the quota for this block or anything? No, it's each to your ability. Each to your ability, determined to send relief to the brethren in Judea. And I just want to look in the Bible a little bit to get an idea of, through the ages, how this term willingly, as it relates to giving, is used. And on page 3 in that middle column there, about 3/4 of the way down, I have these scriptures. I don't think we'll turn to them. Well, let's turn to them. I think we have time to get through most of them. The first one is in the book of Exodus. Now, this is the time the tabernacle is going to be built, the picture here is they're in the wilderness. They're in the wilderness. They got everything they had with them carried on their backs, or pretty much on their backs, as they left Egypt. And now what happens in Exodus chapter 25? Exodus chapter 25, Moses now has received the blueprint for the tabernacle, and he lets it be known to the people what the materials are needed, the blue and scarlet and all that kind of stuff. And so we read then in verse 2 in Exodus 25, verse 1, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel that they bring me an offering. And listen to this. This is the Lord speaking. From everyone who gives it willingly with his heart, you shall take. So that really means, if you don't have a willing heart, don't take the offering. In other words, keep your money. If you don't willingly want to give it to the Lord, don't give it. Keep it. Keep it in your pocket. That's, you know, keep part of your God with you. Put it in your pocket if you don't want to give. So how willing are you in your giving? I'm not just really talking so much about finances, although finances is part of it, but how willing are you to give with your heart whatever the Lord is calling you to do, whatever the Lord is calling you to give? Is it your time? I hope it's your time, because we all have 24 hours, no more, no less. And how much of that 24 hours are we really saying, Lord, I willingly give you 3 minutes a day, Lord. And, you know, Lord, I don't have to remind you, that's up from 2 minutes last year, but now it's up to 3 minutes. No, what is your heart to willingly give of your time and the gifts that he has given you? And so that's in the offering for the tabernacle there in the wilderness. Now, there's a whole bunch of these. I just picked out a few. In handling the poor in Deuteronomy 15, now this comes a little bit more like relief and so forth. Now, the poor we have with us always, of course. We know that. And yet, God has a heart for the poor here, as this is the instruction to the nation of Israel, the tithing principles in chapter 14. The debts canceled every year in chapter 15. Then, as we go on through about the poor in verses 7 and 8 of chapter 15, if there is among you a poor man of your brethren, that would be, another Jew, within any of the gates in your land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your hearts nor shut your hand from your poor brother, but you shall open your hand wide to him and willingly lend him sufficient for his need, whatever he needs. Now here it's willingly lend. It isn't willingly give. This is willingly lend. But nevertheless, there's got to be the willingness there in helping one another. Now, I kind of have a little struggle. As I drive down almost any street, you'll run to a light and there's somebody I mean, I've never seen so many Vietnam veterans in my life as I do these days. I mean, they're everywhere. Or I'm a veteran, and it always has, you know, God bless you, and help me because I'm hungry, and many kids who are starving, and I need your help. And I just don't trust those generally, so I just generally don't help them. So God forgive me if I should. Sometimes I get convicted, and I ask the Lord, should I help this person? And the Lord seems to say yes, so I give him money. And then it's up to the Lord to take care of that or whatever. But willingly, the willingly is the point I want to make here. Then when we got to David and assembling the materials for the temple, for the Solomon temple, we have it over and over again, but just one I wrote down here is 1 Chronicles 29, verse 6. 29, verse 6. Then the leaders of the fathers' houses, leaders of the tribes of Israel, the captains of thousands and of hundreds, with the officers over the king's work, offered willingly. And they gave for the work of the house of God all these thousands of talents of gold and all that stuff. But they were offering them willingly. That's for Solomon's temple. Then in Ezra 1:6, we have the same thing happening, the people giving it for the rebuilt temple after they come back from exile from Babylon, and they rebuild the temple with Zerubbabel and Ezra, and the people gave willingly there in Ezra 1 and in Ezra 3. Ezra chapter 3 is when the worship begins now in the rebuilt temple, and here the people come and they willingly give again. So there's this willingness. In Nehemiah 11, that's a few years later, same period of time as Ezra, and he kind of re-implements and restirs thing up again, and the people willingly give. And then in 1 Peter, we have the exhortation to pastors, to shepherds. Shepherds are to willingly give themselves to their flock, willingly give themselves to their flock, not for money and not for self-value, but willingly giving yourself to the flock. And then that scripture in James 2, which you remember that basically James is talking about if you have faith, it'll be demonstrated in your works and some examples. And one of the examples, he says, if you see someone naked or in need of clothing and the inference is there and you can help them, but instead of helping them, you just say, oh, be warm, be fed, God bless you, brother, and walk off. That's not right, is it? We're to willingly help as the Lord leads us. So we see here that hearing of this famine, then the disciples each according to his ability. I love that. Now these disciples are followers. It isn't apostles. It's just like you and I, believers. The disciples are believers each according to his ability. And so if you have a lot of gifts, give them willingly. If you have only one gift, everybody's got at least one gift, right? I mean, you're breathing, you got one gift, right? Yeah. So we all have the gift of prayer. We all have the potential gift of serving. We all have the potential gift of helps, really, of helping out. And, of course, a lot of you have a lot of different gifts, but we want to give them willingly as they did here, each according to his ability, determined to send relief. I love that. They were determined to send relief. Not only to give, but they were going to make sure it got there. We're going to send it to them. And how did they do that? They sent it back by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Barnabas and Saul. I can see we have over and over again in the epistles how Saul is urging the Gentile churches to take offerings, you know, to Philippi and to Corinth and so forth, to send to Jerusalem. And he's later going to take a gift back at the time when he ends up being arrested and that is his last trip to Jerusalem, really. And then he eventually is going to be sent to Rome after the shipwreck and all that stuff. But here, he and Barnabas are taking it back. Of course, Barnabas would be a natural to take it back to the guys in Jerusalem who had sent him up there in the first place. And Paul, I believe, is expressing a strong desire for the Gentiles to help the Jews, to kind of indicate a solidarity and a oneness and a unity in the church, right? Because there's always these pressures of division, always the pressure of the Judaizers coming against the Gentiles. You're uncircumcised and you're not keeping the law of Moses. And yet we'll get to Acts 15 where this matter comes to a head in just a couple of three more chapters. So that basically is the study today. We want to be aware of preaching Jesus. Preaching Jesus, we see in the book of Acts, would include mention at any rate of him being a man here on earth in his ministry. his death, his crucifixion and death, the suffering that he did for you in taking your sin, all of your sin, paying the price on the cross, his death, and then later his prophesied resurrection in 3 days. He rose again victorious over sin and victorious over death, and then ascended into heaven. Because he lives, we live, right? Yes. So that's kind of the gospel message. But make sure you got the cross in there. Make sure you got the resurrection in there. And get across somehow, you know, 25 words, it says pretty well in John 3:16, of course, right? And the center word of that is the Son, interestingly enough. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes should not perish but have eternal life. And so that pretty well tells the story, except that it doesn't really tell the story so much on why did God have to do that to demonstrate his love? Because you tell that to somebody who doesn't think they're a sinner, and they say, well, that's good. I'm glad he did that, but it doesn't impact me because I'm not a sinner, right? So we got to go back to the garden. We got to go back to the fall. We got to go back to Eve being deceived, eating the fruit, and Adam willingly eating it, and death entering the world, and death through sin, and we're all born from Adam. And if a person says, well, I'm not born of Adam, I don't sin, oh, you're going to live forever, right? I really want to get to know you because you're the only second man in history that has ever happened to. First was Jesus, so you're going to be the second one who's going to live forever, right? You're not born of Adam. So Jesus was the only one not born of Adam, right? Because he was born of the Holy Spirit. He was born of a virgin. So, and then the empty tomb. The empty tomb is so important with the resurrection because all of these great guys, Buddha, I don't know the great, but Muhammad and all these other not so great guys, their tomb is still full. Oh, yeah, but he was a great man. Oh, a great man. He's dead. And he's still dead. But Jesus' tomb is empty. And that's been really verified because the Jews from day one tried to find the body because they were spreading the rumor the body had been stolen. They've never found it. But he's right here in each of us, isn't he? And we'll have a glorified body too. And just in review, when will we get our glorified bodies? He's going to come in the air, right? The church is going to be raptured. That's when we are going to get our resurrected bodies. Later, we and him will come back to the earth. That's his second coming, right? And then he's here, and we'll have the great tribulation, right? Now, when do the Old Testament saints and Israel get their resurrected bodies? Daniel, remember Daniel 12, it says at the end of the tribulation. The last thing of the tribulation is the Old Testament saints have their bodies, and Israel comes to the Lord. Then the whole bride of Christ is all complete, and I think, personally, that's when we'll have the marriage supper of the Lamb, and you can carry that on as long as you want. Some think it's 1,000 years. One of the time, at that point, we're going to be in eternity. We're going to be now. So it would seem, in a sense, that we'll go to Abraham, and we'll go to Daniel, and we'll go to Joseph, and we won't be saying, well, what year did you get here? Well, I got here 2,000 years ago. I got here 4,000 years ago. It's now. We're all the same. So if you beat me to heaven, I'll catch up once I get there because it's now, right? So we will have our glorified body then. And in the meantime, absent from the body, present with the Lord spiritually, our spirit soul goes to be with him as soon as we take our last breath, right? And hallelujah for that. And we sat in this room here yesterday, and that was a cancer support meeting. There's always people that are so fearful of dying because it's scary. And there's always the children, and there's always different instances. And, I've got work to do here. I don't want to leave yet. It's not time yet, and so forth. But I try to remind the people, you know, once we do cross through that valley of the shadow of death into that light, where even just the streets are made of gold, where we will see our Lord Jesus face to face. I am almost positive that you couldn't force any of us back to this place. You won't say, oh, I so miss Costa Mesa. I so miss Pat's Donuts on Tuesday morning. Oh, I just want to go back into that little family room. No, I don't think that's going to enter your mind. I think you're going to be so... And I don't think we're just going to be sitting around on a cloud with a harp in our hands doing nothing. I think we'll probably be busy there and maybe more busy than we are here. I don't know what that really means, but I think it's all going to be out of joy. It's not going to be out of thorns and thistles and sweat on our brow, but I think that we will be quite active because we're going to be with Jesus. And we're going to behold his glory, the glory which was given to him by the Father, and that's fulfilling his wish because he was praying, you remember, in John 17:24, Father, I will, I want, I desire very strongly that these believers whom you have with me may be with me where I am. And where is he? He's in heaven. His desire is for you to be with him in heaven, but he appoints that day. You don't. And then what? To behold my glory, to behold my glory, the glory which you have given me from the Father before the foundation of the world. So he wants us with him forever to behold his glory. So that's our calling. It's not here on earth, but we need to make the decision where we want to spend eternity here before we take our last breath, right? Mm-hmm. And that's why this life is so important, so important. And again, I urge you, when somebody says, pray for my whoever, they're sick, and they're near death, may your first question be, are they saved? Because that's the issue. It's not the physical healing that's the issue. Yeah, physical healing is nice, I guess, I don't know. You're going to die anyway. Why not die now if you're saved, right? Right. If the Lord, but it's the Lord calling you. It's not when you think. But I do pray for, until that day, to be free from pain, to be free from infirmity. I mean, I pray, I know I want to be with my Lord, but I don't want to spend, nor do any of us want to spend a decade or so in bed having to have somebody take care of us, you know, and all of that where you can't, you know, you can't even get out of bed. You're just bedridden and so forth. Nobody wants that. But we all want to be with the Lord, right? So tell somebody about how exciting it will be to be with Jesus and tell him what he means in your life and how he's transformed your life. And that's powerful. And then pray before, pray after, pray during, okay? Well, Father, we thank you for today's study. We thank you for the preaching of Jesus Christ and how you use that to convert lives. We can't save anybody, but we can preach the gospel. We can't save anybody, but we can encourage them. And those who know you, we can encourage them with purpose of heart to walk with the Lord. And Lord, when we see a need, may we willingly give to meet that need, whether it's our time, whether it's some of the gifts you've given us, or whether it's even funds or whatever, as led by you, again, willingly and from the heart. And if it's not a willing heart, then we know you won't accept the gift. And so, Lord, you know what that motive is, so help us in that regard. Bless my brothers and sisters this morning because they came. Pour your Spirit out on each one, and may we just be exalting and glorifying your name this entire day. We ask in Jesus' name.